How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has given him, as it were, the strength of a strong bull. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break through their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And then verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a sceptre shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Imagine this evening, friends, you had a preacher somewhat more eloquent and a somewhat more elegant wordsmith than the one you have this evening. Somebody who is charming, somebody who is sensitive, somebody who is personable, perhaps on good terms with royalty, Princes William and Charles perhaps, or others, and in demand by the kings of royalty and royalty across Europe, one who politicians are interested in capturing and drawing his attention, a man who is peaceable and a peacemaker, one who is able to unite, or so it seems, warring factions and to break down old divisions, and yet at the same time, apparently, will not compromise on God's truth, despite intense pressure to do so. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he honours God's name. And indeed, he is a true prophet of God's words. Everything he says comes to pass. Well, shall we invite him back? Shall we call him? We're talking about the man Balaam. Everything I've said to you is true of this singular man called Balaam. And it's extraordinary how much attention is given to this man in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Three chapters are written about this man in the book of Numbers. And three passages, no less, from two apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ through John are also given in the New Testament to warn us about him. He is a pattern of danger. He is a deceiver, and yet he's self-deceived. He's the consummate insider, and yet he's a destroyer and a corrupter and a most dangerous enemy of God and of his people. Now, this evening, I want to address very quickly four questions about Balaam. There's far too much material for us to study him in great detail, but some basic things that we really ought to be aware of. First of all, who is he? Who is Balaam? Secondly, what was so dangerous about him? Thirdly, why is he given to us as a repeated warning? Why are we given his life and his example as a repeated warning to us? And finally, what can we see in him that, by contrast, helps us to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll just spend a little bit more time with the first question. Who is Balaam? He came from Iraq, the land of Mesopotamia. His name actually means without a people. You know, the name Belial means the name without worth, without honour. Well, Balaam means without a people. And he certainly seems to have been separated from his people, perhaps in the time of his own father. His father's name is Fiery. But the very interesting thing about Balaam, as we see from these prophecies, is he uses the Lord's name. He uses Israel's God's name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he feared and he respected Yahweh. He knew the rules in which God operated, and he knew that if he violated them, he'd be severely punished. So he had some respect and some fear for God, and you can see that in his dealings with him. But the great problem with Balaam was he was a mixer. He was a sort of casserole mixer of things that should never be mixed together. And we can see this from the way that he sought God's face. And I won't go into the details of this, but if, for example, you turn to chapter 24 and verse 1, you'll see he abandons his usual method. It says there, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. What are these enchantments? They're a kind of magic, a kind of magical incantation, in perhaps involving spirits, to invoke God's voice. And on this occasion, he forsook them. He saw that God was in it. But he was a mixture of things that were occult and wrong and foolish with divine things. And yet, in a strange and a very marvellous way, God uses him. And uses him to warn us as well as to teach us. Now, Balaam seems to be very eager to please the princes and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. He was terrified of Israel. He was terrified of Israel entering into his land. He needn't have been. Israel had been given very strict commands not to touch Moab's land. Israel was set on living at peace with Moab, but he's terrified of them, and he calls Balaam to curse Israel so that they might be weakened. And Balaam seems to be quite eager to please him. After all, Balak had specially selected Balaam for the task of cursing Israel. And if you look at chapter 22, when the encounter begins, and verse 8, 22 verse 8, he said unto them, that's the messengers from Balak, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. He was hospitable, and they respected him. He gave considerable respect to them. And he seems, at first, to have a determination to do what is right. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. God came to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And look what Balaam does, verse 13. He rose up in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses me to give me leave to go with you. And the princes rose up, and they went to Balak, and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. The end of the story, you might have thought. But no, that's just the beginning. What really motivated Balaam? What was his real heart like? What was underneath the surface? On the surface, he was a personable, charming individual with a great heart for hospitality and apparently a strong desire to do what was right. But what really motivated him becomes clearer as the narrative unfolds. And perhaps the answer to that question would surprise even Balaam. In fact, I think it would have done. He seems conscientious. He seems serious. He seems diligent. But the New Testament passages, which I won't refer to in great detail, leave us crystal clear, without any doubt at all, that his real motives were very different. As events unfold, Balak, the king of Moab, calls him back. He's determined to have Balaam's help. So verse 14 of chapter 15, Balak sent yet again princes more and more honourable than they. And they come to Balaam, they said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honour, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Balaam's answer is very commendable. Balak answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, his palace, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. It sounds great. It sounds conscientious. I have to say, I wonder how many pastors would have yielded already, prosperity pastors particularly, would have yielded already to the lure and the enticement of lucre. But Balaam stands strong. But in verse 19, he leaves some wiggle room. Now therefore I pray you, Tarry also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. He's suggesting God will change his mind. And in verse 20, strangely God comes to him and he says this: if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. God gives him a tiny foothold, but he makes it very clear there is a big if. If the men come to call thee. Look what Balaam does. Verse 21. Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and he went. He didn't wait. He wasn't prepared to restrain himself any longer. And as a wordsmith, he knew very well what he was doing. He knew the Lord's will, but he wouldn't wait for the prompt. He won't, and he can't. He yields to the lure. And God is angry with him. Verse 22, God's anger was kindled against him because he went. Sometimes, you know, friends, we use providence as an excuse for sin. Sometimes we say, God has placed me in this situation with this temptation, with this particular person, with this lure, with this opportunity that obviously comes from his hands, so I should follow it. I should take it. But think of the saints, friends. Joseph fled away from Potiphar's wife, though she was there constantly pleading and begging with him for sin. He refused Balaam's excuse. David, when he destroyed the Philistines, they left behind their idols, like sort of improvised explosive devices, knowing the havoc they would reap in Israel. But he didn't rely on providence. He destroyed them. He completely burnt them. He wouldn't leave one idol behind. He refused Balaam's excuse. Well, perhaps you remember that slightly obscure example of the Rechabites. They were those Bedouin-like folk who Jeremiah knew, whose father had told them not to touch wine, presumably because he'd had some bad brush with wine in the past, and they made a vow. But Jeremiah brings them into a tent, lays before them wine, and he says, drink. Here is a holy prophet of God saying, drink some wine. A sort of test. Here is providence. Here is a command, even from a prophet. Or so it seems. And they say, no, we've made vows. We can't possibly drink this wine. Our father made us a promise. They refused Balaam's way. What about us? Do we make an excuse of our circumstances? Do we say, I couldn't help it? It seems so right, it couldn't be wrong. Or do we even use the blasphemy that God led us into it? No, friends, we must refuse the lures and the temptations of Satan. Now, in the passage that follows, there is an extraordinary struggle. You will never find a passage with so many mentions of the angel of the Lord as this passage that follows. 10 times, the angel of the Lord. I don't think this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a lesser angel. But his name is laid out in full 10 times in the next chapter. And I won't go into the details of it, but as Balaam continues on his journey, not realizing his danger, nor reading the signs, 10 times, particularly through his ass, Balaam is warned of the danger of continuing on his path. He stops him, he causes the ass to swerve, and then finally the ass collapses under him, and Balaam beats him and strikes him. Now, it's very interesting how the angel of the Lord did this. He could have just appeared. He could have just struck Balaam down with an appearance, with a word, with a touch. He could have appeared visibly and terrified Balaam, as he does at the end. He actually uses Balaam's ass. It's almost as though he's saying to Balaam, you're more coarse, more foolish, less sensitive, and he's a sensitive man, Balaam, than your ass. You may be refined and complex, but you're more stupid than your own ass when you think about it, Balaam. You're following a temptation you know full well you shouldn't do. And in a singular and a very miraculous way, this dumb ass is given to reprove Balaam with her own voice. When we neglect God's command, we end up in strange foolishness sometimes, don't we, friends? We end up with extraordinary blind spots. There's coarseness and dullness in our spirits, which others can see and we cannot. And friends, sometimes a humble believer, somebody that we might look down on, comes to reprove us
or to warn us.
Sometimes even an unbeliever will warn us, don't do that, it's not wise, it's not healthy. Do you remember Jethro, when he came to Moses and told him he was being unwise? Sometimes God uses very humble instruments to warn us. Doesn't need to be an angel in the path. Sometimes a very humble instrument can warn us and teach us. But this episode sears into Balaam's heart the extreme danger of deviating from God's word. He already knew it, but this episode seared it in with a hot iron. He must not add God to God's word, and he must not take away from it. And he must not choose the path that he wants, and he must not reject those that he doesn't, those words that he doesn't like. He must stick to the whole of God's word. What a lesson to us, friends. We love to cherry pick the Bible sometimes, don't we? We love to leave out the difficult passages. How often do we read from Lamentations 2 and 4? We're always reading Lamentations 3. How often, friends, do we read some of the difficult passages? We must be careful to stick to all of God's word. It's interesting, as an aside, you know, there is an episode of the life of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, when he was very strongly tempted, according to four Muslim biographers, all very sympathetic, all very reverent towards Muhammad, to try and win his own tribe, the Quraysh, back into the fold. And Satan casts onto his lips some words, a few words, that favour idolatry. It says, in short terms, that these three daughters of God are like high-flying cranes whose intercession is worthwhile. And shortly afterwards, after Muhammad has added these words to the 53rd surah, the surah of the star, Gabriel, the angel, comes to him and says, "What have you done, Muhammad? What have you done? You've corrupted the revelation. You've added idolatry to the Quran." And Muhammad supposedly learns his lesson, strips it out of the 53rd surah, replaces it with other things. Well, four Muslim biographers testify to this happening. Muslims, of course, nowadays will dispute it. But friends, you will never find anything like that in the Bible. You'll never find a true prophet deviating like that from revelation. And this prophet, Balaam, who was not a believer, who was not saved, who had no saving relationship with God, when he acts as God's mouthpiece, his words are kept like silver, seven times refined. Everything in God's word is preserved and kept. We can trust the scriptures. We can trust God's revelation. You won't find seamy, unreasonable, unholy things in the scriptures as you will in the other books of professed revelation. Now, the second question I asked you, we looked a little bit at who Balaam was, is what is so dangerous about Balaam? Look with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 8. Here is one of his prophecies, the second prophecy I remember. "How shall I curse," 23 verse 8, "how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the tops of the rocks I see him," this is Israel, "and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Do you see a bit of Balaam's heart there? Do you see a bit of his heart? There were some good intentions. There was a degree of conscience. He wasn't altogether a tremendous villain in one sense. He wasn't so full of malice and cruelty that everything he said and did was evil. He became a tremendous... at first, what he says seems to be right. And in that respect, he even managed to deceive himself. But the New Testament is very clear. At the end of the day, this sensitive, perhaps conscientious man, this man who had some good intentions, was motivated by money, by lucre. That's what he was really after. He wanted favour. He wanted fame. At heart, Balaam was a man-pleaser. Now, friends, in life, you can only be one of two things: a God-pleaser or a God-displeaser. And if you're out to please men first, you'll certainly not please God. And Balaam definitely set his heart on favour
He set his heart on the favour of men. You cannot choose between the world and the religious world or Christ. You can't have them both. You must choose your path. Do you remember Paul, that favoured apostle? How often he was abandoned by his own churches. The workers who'd been with him, who he'd saved by preaching the gospel to them, who he'd helped, sometimes left him behind, sometimes deserted him. Those that he loved and cared for turned their backs on him. Even Paul would not and could not please men. He had to follow the Lord wholly, and it meant trouble for him. The thing that was really dangerous about Balaam, though, was his doctrine. Not his preaching, not the prophecies we've read, which were beautiful and lovely, nor even his open practice, though there was certainly a lot that was dangerous in that. The thing that was really dangerous about Balaam, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself points out to us in Revelation, is his doctrine, his secret advice, what he really believed. And friends, the words he gave to Balak after the third and fourth prophecy were so secret they never actually appear in the scripture. But we know what the substance of them was. And if you turn with me, if you want to, but I'll read it for you, to Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, you can see exactly what he was advising. Chapter 31 and verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. What's all that about? Well, if you look at verse 25, the matter of Peor is this. The daughters of Moab basically sought to seduce and entice the children of Israel to easy favour, to sexual immorality. And as they enticed them and seduced them, they sought to draw them into idolatry to their own gods. Balaam had a keen eye. He knew Israel's weakness. He knew that the strength of Israel lay not in its numerical strength or its force of arms, but in its relationship with the living God. Break that, provoke God to anger, alienate the people from God, and like Samson, Israel would be as weak as Delilah, as after Delilah cut off his hair. And it worked. It was devastating. Do you know, persecution has killed thousands, but lust and pleasure have killed millions of professed Christians. Millions of Christians. Many strong men and women have been thrown down by lust. And it's interesting too that there is a strong link between fornication, sex outside of marriage, and idolatry in this passage and in the passages that refer to Balaam. Loose worship and loose morals are bound together and often go together. Why, friends, is the warning given to us repeatedly in 2 Peter chapter 3, in Jude, and in Revelation, three separate passages? Why are three chapters in Numbers given to us about this man, Balaam? Why is there more about Balaam in the scripture than there is about Enoch, that seventh from Adam who's taken up to be with the Lord in heaven? Or Haggai, that wonderful prophet after the restoration? Or Zechariah? Why so much attention for this one man? Well, the New Testament makes it very plain. He is a warning of others like him who are yet to come. Insiders, persuaders, smooth talkers, sensitive, perceptive perhaps, men and both women, they seem so spiritual. They often spot things that believers seem to miss. And yet, at heart, and sometimes even foolish good believers will quote them and cite them as though they were men and women to be approved. But there's something deadly dangerous about Balaam. He is a mixer, an ecumenist, a syncretist, an idolater. A syncretist is somebody who draws together two faiths and tries to make them united. That's exactly what he was trying to do, merge Moab with Israel. Idolatry and the true worship of God in one. He was motivated not by pleasing God, but by ensnaring the godly, by enticing the innocent, by causing the righteous to fall. Do you doubt what I'm saying? Listen to what Peter says. These are Peter's own words. 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 15. He says this. These false teachers have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they also are entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And we see that so sadly and so fully in Balaam. They defile the standards of God. Who are some of our modern Balaams? Well, I'm not going to comment about any of the spiritual state of these men. I don't know if they're saved or not, but I have to say I seriously doubt it. But there are many pioneers of ungodliness in our congregations in the UK and in the States. Mike Pivilacci, for example, founded Soul Survivor. He's pioneered corruption in worship. John Piper has overturned the relevance and the challenge of the law of God and introduced the most defiled forms of worship. Steve Chalk has advocated for evil and brought down the standards in the churches in the UK and overseas. Tim Keller's books have deliberately overturned the mandate of the law of God for believers. Sam Albury, the Anglican priest, so-called, has basically acted as a wedge to bring in homosexuality into the churches, at least in celibate practice. These are evil men and they need to repent. The things they have said in public, on record, are things of great corruption, and they have overturned. When the Lord Jesus reproves Balaam, or a Balaam-like figure in Revelation, he links him to the Nicolaitans, a group of Gnostic Christians who overturn the law of God, as each one of these five men has done. And they turn the grace of God, the gift of God, the forgiveness of God, into a license to sin. Because we're forgiven, we can freely sin as we please. That's a tremendous evil. So friends, we need to be alert to these new apostasies. It's said in the States at the moment, the Southern Baptist Convention, which has been a sort of stalwart Baptist profession for a while in the States in the past, is on the very verge of collapsing on homosexuality, and there's very strong evidence for that. There's good evidence that the Gospel Coalition, which is again another umbrella organisation in the States and the UK, is on the verge of doing the same thing. It's already taken steps to defend it. And there's some evidence, even the FIC in this country, is beginning to do the same too. And it's very close to the Gospel Coalition, as you may know. So there are things that their own forebears would be absolutely appalled and horrified by, which are being promoted in these groups. We need to be vigilant, friends. Who we see in the churches, who we invite, how we watch over loved ones in other churches, we need to be vigilant. First of all, over our own hearts. First of all, over our own practice. But secondly, over our preachers and the teachers that we look to. Always testing the preaching that we hear by the word, even reputable men. I'm going to close with these words because they are a comfort to us and a strength in the dismal scene that we see unfolding around us in the States and in the UK. He says this: keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.